Turn to Hebrews, book of Hebrews, chapter 9. One thing I didn't say to Tim is I've been invited to go to India later this year, and I'm not sure whether to go or not, really, because of I think of all the hazards. You know, you've got to eat your patties and all those hot curries. Every time I ever eat a curry given by an Indian friend, they'll say, this is a very mild curry. It never is. So, and also there's a translation aspect as well. Once preaching in Germany, I remember the German said to me, would you get your verb in early because we're going to translate you? How do I get my verb? It's because they have their verb at the end. You know, this building very much I like. You see, I thought, golly, I can't do that. And you've got to watch it for jokes as well, because they didn't always understand. There was a Chinese interpreter once interpreting for an English preacher. And at one point he said, the preacher has just made a joke that none of you will understand, but please laugh. So there's a lot of hazards. And if there's somebody here who's a kind of budding up-and-coming speaker or preacher, or speaking at a coffee morning, that's enough. Terrifying. In fact, the smaller the congregation, the more terrifying it is, I think, because you're close up to those people. They can see all your little idiosyncrasies. They can see what your feet are doing, everything. Whereas you can be more hidden if you've got a podium like this and there's a piano hiding you, flowers, and the rest. Let's look at this theme, then, of the power of the blood. Oh, it's so solemn. Oh, it's so special. Without the shedding of blood, that's verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I've got a friend who's the Bishop of Egypt. He's a dear man. He's a man of the gospel, a man of the word, and a brave man. He's got an enormous diocese, this Anglican bishop. Very courageous. He told me that the secular people did a survey right around Egypt of what people's desires were in life. What was their top desire? What did they want more than anything else? Fame, you know, money, the family, or whatever. And the top thing came out, to know that I'm forgiven. That was in Egypt. To know that I'm forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If we were asked, dear friends, to sum up the evangelical faith in a single word, it might be, from the Greek New Testament, one word. H-A-P-A-X. That's how you would spell it in English spelling. Hapax. Hapax. Means once for all. Once for all. Done. So to take Jude chapter, verse 3. Where we're exhorted to contend for the faith, hapax, once for all, delivered to the saints. So we learn from that the reference is to what God has said, once for all, scriptures. He will never add to the scriptures. There's no more to be added to the scriptures. Plenty more for us to learn, but no more for God to say. Isn't it interesting? Once for all. Or if you take Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, or indeed here at the end of chapter 9, we get these words that Christ has sacrificed for our sins, hapax, once for all. So what God has said, he has said once for all. What God has done, he has done once for all. We're going to concentrate, of course, upon the second of these two aspects of our gospel belief. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. The power of the blood. Oh, it's solemn. That's our theme. My mother once told me of a trip that she and my dad made to the Holy Land some years ago. And one particular hot day, they were trudging through endless sites of ruined, you know, bricks and stones. Stones underfoot, stones everywhere, said my mum. The sun was beating down. It was boiling hot. She was exhausted. And finally she sank down on a piece of masonry and gaspingly asked the guide, and where are we now? And the guide said, you are now at Calvary. Calvary. Intake of breath. The exhaustion was forgotten. Calvary. It meant everything to my saintly missionary mother. And she sat there for a little while, taking it in. Calvary. The rest of the party moved on, but she stayed there, just meditating on it. As she said to me later, for 3 minutes, I had Calvary to myself. Well, of course, she knew, and we know, that you don't have to go to the Middle East to experience the power and reality of Calvary. Not at all. That once and for all event touches millions of people today, every day, around the world. People who've never been to the Holy Land. And across the centuries, that shadow of the cross, why, it straddled the world of religion, philosophy, art, politics, education, as the old hymn puts it, towering over the wrecks of time. That's the cross. So when the controversies of history have finally died down and the dust has cleared, the cross will still be left there, intact, standing, unassailable, keeping the door to forgiveness and life in the eternal city of God open, right up to the end. Open to all who trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, Calvary will stay in our memories and in our affections for all of time. Years ago, the great Brazilian footballer, Pelé, scored his 1,000th goal in Brazil. It was such a sensational goal that they showed it on Brazilian television every day for a year. There were no complaints, not at all. Well, it can be said of us that the saints of God never tire of his momentous intervention in our affairs. We sing at the cross. We celebrate the cross. Whoever heard of anybody else having their death celebrated? But we celebrate Jesus' death at the Lord's Supper. We wake up again in the morning. There it is once more. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for dying for me. The message of the cross has been relentlessly attacked throughout the years, including by people who ought to know better, who are in the church. Questions are sometimes asked. Why did Jesus see himself as a sacrifice for sins by the shedding of blood? Why, in the letter to the Hebrews, this emphasis again and again on the blood? Have a look at that chapter 9. It's there, blood. It's there in verse 12. I see the word blood in verse 14. I see it in verse 18. I see it in verse 19. There it is in verse 20. Verse 21. And here in verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. These passages, with their numerous allusions to the priests, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, gives us one obvious reason why we can't ignore the Old Testament and books like Leviticus. Because it's right there that we find God's prototype, his model for the way to forgiveness and the life of holy living. It's not that we would feel obliged to go through perhaps all that background of the Old Testament when we're explaining the cross to somebody on their dying bed. Not at all. But nevertheless, it's in our background. We understand. I once explained the cross to a dying man. He'd never had a Bible. He'd never owned a Bible. This was in England. And I gave him John 3:16, explaining to him. He could hardly take it in. He was gasping for breath. He was at his last. He said, show me. I showed him. And he was able to find strength to grab a ballpoint from the locker beside him. And I said, are you believing? All he could hardly say anything. He just put a tick in the margin. I knew exactly what he meant. He believed. The cross had reached him. He died. His whole atmosphere in his whole appearance of his face changed. It was very, very moving. The cross can do that for a person like that. wonderful, the blood. So, yes, we don't have to go through all of the background. Nevertheless, there's a whole world of meaning behind that word blood. It was never an idea dreamed up by the church or by the Israelites of old. It was God's model. And even when the Israelites there under Moses were making those animal sacrifices for sin, they weren't making them. No. Rather, the Lord was saying, I have given you these sacrifices to make. They are my provision for your forgiveness. It is all a mighty education for them and for us today. Now, the 20th century reader might feel repelled, might feel inclined to say, how dreadful, how crude, how horrible, all this about the sacrifices and the burnt offering and the altar, and that supposedly this Jewish crudity about sprinkling the blood is somehow pleasing to God? Very primitive, say the connoisseurs. Give us the classics of all time. Give us the Greek Empire. Give us the Roman Empire with all of their sophistication. That's much better. But then those same connoisseurs forget all too often the blood, the human blood that flowed from the altars of those heathen kingdoms. Again and again, year after year, in the worship of Zeus in Arcadia, human sacrifices were readily and regularly offered for hundreds of years. In Leucas, a man was put to death every year at the Feast of Apollo. When the great generals went out to war, they would first of all offer up human victims to gain the favor of the gods. Before the Battle of Salamis, Themistocles sacrificed to three persons to Dionysius. The city of Athens had a man and a woman sacrificed every year in the festival dedicated to the Delian Apollo. In other civilizations, we see the same pattern. The Aztecs sacrificed hundreds of people every year in maintaining a relationship with their gods. By contrast, human sacrifice was no part of God's true revelation. Not at all. Not until his own self-sacrifice, uniquely given in the blood, the cross of Golgotha, at the central point of the world's redemption. And blood meant death. Blood, when it's separated from the body, no longer signifies life. It signifies death, and a violent death at that. After the showing of the film, The Passion of Christ, a man whose wife, my wife, Liz, was in touch with through the tennis club that we both belonged to in London, this man emailed me. He said, I'd like to get into email conversation with you about Christian things, and spiritual things. He's a complete atheist. One of his email questions to me was this: if Jesus was to die for the sins of the world, why couldn't he just die quietly in bed? I'd never been asked that before. I emailed him back. I said, the cross is the all-time demonstration of the wickedness of humanity, which, when presented with the purest being that has ever lived, can only yell out, let him be crucified. I said, the cross says, that's how ugly your sin is. It also goes on to show us how deep is God's love. He can stoop down into the terrible predicament that our sins and our rebellion have brought us. We are obnoxious in the sight of God. We're hostile to him. We're not acceptable. We're an offense to him. And God says, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to come in the person of my son. I'm going to reclaim you. If human guilt, you see, was going to be dealt with at all, it would have to be by means that we couldn't produce. Only God could do it. Luther once said that. He said that he took the idea of some of the Greek plays, of the German plays as well, and said that a certain kind of play which you eventually had to introduce a god into, because the whole plot had become so inextricably difficult to untwine that only a god could unravel it. Well, we would say the same when it comes to the scriptures. It would have to be by means of some substitute person from outside. But no available substitute was going to be enough. The animal sacrifices, together with the highly detailed and intricate arrangements for the priesthood, and the worship tent of the tabernacle, and all the accompanying rituals, were never by themselves going to have any power to wipe out human sin. Not the blood of bulls or goats could do it. We know that. Why were these things instituted in the Old Testament? Why, as a reminder, by which the offenders could at least be kept covered until the appointed time for the substitute figure of all time, worthy enough, big enough, good enough, to accept the death penalty for sin in himself, accepting the penalty for all the sins of the world in the past, as well as in the future. So those animal sacrifices acted very much in the same way as when your car insurance has run out and you've suddenly realized too late, my car insurance, this happened to me sometimes. I ring up the insurers and I say, what shall I do? Oh, they say, what we'll do is we'll issue you with a cover note. That'll keep you covered until the document proper comes through. That's what these sacrifices were doing. They were acting as a cover for those people who, as they turned to the Lord in repentance and in trust, they would be covered by that future document proper that really represented the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be their forgiveness only, nothing else. So the end of chapter 10, verse 1, Hebrews 10, tells us that those Old Testament sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, as it says, could never perfect those Jewish believers of old because, verse 3, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So all those early sacrifices, all that they could do was to cover that repentant believer, reminding him or her, it ought to be you who dies, but another is taking your place. One day, it would be Jesus, of whom this animal without defect was a symbol and a cover. And that, until that great single, never-to-be-repeated sacrifice for sin was accomplished by the Lord God himself in the person of Jesus. Some might say, I don't like to think of an animal having its blood shed so that others could go free. We don't like it. It's good that we don't like it. We should tremble at the thought of another having its blood shed so that I might be going free. This is part of the centuries-long build-up of our education. It's a terrible thing. It's wonderful, but it's terrible. Come to the day of the crucifixion outside Jerusalem, and there, hanging on a cross, is a substitute Savior, his blood shed once and for all, hapax. And as Acts chapter 20, verse 28 tells us, in Paul's words, speaking about the church of God, which, he says, he, God, bought with his own blood. It's the only passage, I think, in the Bible which says that God shed his own blood for us. When we think about that, again, it's terrible. It's wonderful. There he had intercepted his own judgment at the cross, in this way satisfying both his righteous standards, which must judge sin, and the love of his compassionate heart. Matthew 26, verse 15. You know, the question could be asked, you see, who crucified Jesus? You could do a little word study of the New Testament word paradidomi, to hand over. So Matthew 26, verse 15. Judas went to the chief priest and asked, what will you give me? And I will hand him over to you. And that's the word, the Greek word, paradidomi. Matthew 27, verse 2, then speaks of the chief priest and the elders, who it says led Jesus off and handed him over to Pilate. the Roman governor. Same word used. Matthew 27, verse 26, after Pilate had Jesus whipped, he handed him over to be crucified. So Judas handed Jesus over to the priests. The priests handed him over to Pilate. Pilate handed him over to the soldiers, and the soldiers crucified him. But that's not all. Romans 8, verse 32, speaks of God, who did not even keep back his own son, but offered him, and it's the same word, he handed him over for us all. Or Galatians 2, verse 20, where Paul writes, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and, same word, gave up his own life for me. Back to the word, ladies and gentlemen, sisters and brothers, back to the word, blood. The whole idea humbles us to the dust because, one, it reminds us of our sin. Two, because it repels us with its image. We cringe the thought of blood and blood being shed for us. Must I really be saved by blood? Three, because it challenges us with its standards. Because if we're to be believers at all, we are told to take up our cross and follow Christ, implying death to self-interest, death to self-promotion, death to self-service, death, death, death all along the line, even to the point of suffering and sometimes martyrdom. And four, why is it an offense sometimes? Because the cross restricts us with its limits, telling us there is only one way. Only one way to forgiveness, only one way to salvation and acceptance before God Almighty. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So the blood is an offense to many people. It reminds us of our sin, repels us with its image, challenges us with its standards, and restricts us with its limits. Our salvation is achieved by blood that is not our own. At All Souls Church, we used to have on our staff a young Irish woman from Belfast, whose name was Diane Baird. She's wonderful. She worked with the youth. We also had on our staff at that time Paul Blackham, who I work with still today. Paul Blackham is a scholar, and some Shell executive over in Europe had invited him to come over and be the Christian representative in a conference that the Shell people were putting on all over the world for their executives, selling petrol. And they decided on this occasion that they wanted the whole conference to be about the theme of spirituality. They thought it would do their executives good to understand about spirituality. So they had a Confucianist there, they had a Buddhist there, they had a Muslim there, they had a communist there, and then a Paul Blackham representing Christianity. Well, Paul couldn't make it because he's a little bit scatty at times. He's got a tremendous brain, but he double booked for something else. So then he tried to give the conference to me. He said, Richard, can you go? I said, no, I'm doing other things. He went right round the team. Can you do it? No, I can't. No. It ended up with Diane Baird. Diane, could you go represent Christianity? You've got to answer questions, put on a big presentation. Well, she said, if you give me a bit of coaching, I'll have a try. So he gave her some coaching and off she went, and she acquitted herself very well. And they laughed at her scorn. They thought she was dreadful. They thought the man in beautiful saffron robes was fantastic, you know, from some other religion. But not her. Anyway, at one point she found herself in conversation with this man looking so spiritual, in saffron-colored robes, looking marvelous, a world representative of a world religion. She eventually said to him, the difference between you and me is a four-letter word. Oh? Yeah, she said, with you, it's do. You have to go through that particular initiation ceremony. You've got to accomplish that particular moral requirement. You've got to go through that particular observance if you're to have any hope of fulfillment in the hereafter. With us, she said, it's D-O-N-E, done. God has done it all in and through Jesus Christ on the cross. And then she explained the cross to him. I thought, well done. Well done, Diane. Four-letter word, she said. That's what it is. Well, we can use that. We must use that. Think of it, dear friends, as we look at that tired figure on the cross, the nails, the heat, the thirst, the flies, the jeering, suspended between earth and heaven. I can't think of a more terrible way in which to die, as the victim is dying for the killers and the onlookers too to be laughing in the victim's face. Jesus is rejected by earth, but he's rejected by heaven as well in that terrible moment. The wrath of divine judgment isolates the Son of God on that central cross. The loneliest person in the universe, when we think about it, it's terrible. Christ is there, and nobody is apparently taking his side. Look at him, is the verdict. Look at him, look at him. There he is. There's the cheat. There's the liar. There's the fraudster. There's the deceiver. There's the adulterer. There's the paedophile. And then the scene is just blotted out, as though heaven cannot bear to see what's happening to the Son of God. The sky goes dark and the earth rumbles, and the temple curtain tears apart as the converted Jew, Alfred Edersheim, once commented, "A shudder ran through nature." And in the blackness of it all is uttered that cry from Psalm 22, which perfectly expresses the desolation of an innocent sufferer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or it ends up, it's quite obvious that the person speaking in that psalm is none other than the Anointed One, the Holy One. That's what the psalm's interpretation is. The blood of the new covenant was being shed in fulfillment of the gift prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. Know it by heart, friends. Know it by heart. For I will forgive their wickedness, and their sins I will remember no more. What is the worst thing that you ever did in the whole of your life? I ask myself that question too. It's painful. We repent. We come to the cross. And the blood of Jesus has such power that by its shedding, the God of the new covenant can say not only that he forgives that sin, but that he has buried it in the sea of his own forgetfulness. I will remember their sin no more. That seems to be the miracle of the Bible. God can do that. We say, oh God, you remember that terrible thing I did those years ago? You must hate me. And he said, what thing? I don't remember it. I don't remember it. It'll never confront us at the judgment. That's the mightiest miracle, that God possesses the capacity to forgive the sins of his own people. The file on us is empty. And there'll never come a moment when, by some divine computer, the memory button is pressed and suddenly your sins all come up again on the screen. You just look at them all, look at them, up they come. There they all are, they're all the things you did. No. No, they've been trashed forever. They'll never confront us again. It's worth holding on to that. It's worth holding on to Jeremiah 31, verse 34. And to know that we're forgiven. You don't have to go through life if you've done some terrible thing, like a wounded winged bird, thinking, well, I was forgiven, but of course there's that. There's that. I'm sorry, it's a stain. It's a stain. No. There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Gone forever. So there are these different facets of the cross, dear friends. But this principle of another in my place, so the theologians call it penal substitution, the penalty. Penal substitution. It's at the rock center of the whole thing. It's basic to our belief from Leviticus onwards. Leviticus is full of it. That's the background. Penal substitution is the core and reality behind all these different amazing and wonderful facets of the cross. Well, let's remind ourselves for a moment of those different facets, just briefly. First, the blood means penalty paid. D-O-N-E, done. The theological word, of course, is redemption, the idea of buying. It's the language of the slave market. A price has been paid, the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 tells us that. Penalty paid, redemption. The blood also means wrath averted. Another theological word is propitiation. That's the best translation of Romans 3, verse 25, or of 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. That's the language of worship. It's the language of the tabernacle, of the temple. It's a very powerful word, because propitiation does not have sin as its object. You don't propitiate sin. It has God as its object. God has to be propitiated. His wrath has to be appeased, set aside, averted, if we're not to remain an offense to him. And the fact that he is to be propitiated demonstrates that the shed blood of Calvary actually did something to the Lord God, the Father himself. That's why the King James Version is correct in its use of the word propitiation as against the much weaker phrase, a sacrifice of atonement, that appears, I think, in most of our modern versions. King James is right. The Greek is what guides us there. The blood means wrath averted, propitiation. It also means righteousness exchanged. A kind of swap has taken place. Now the theological word is justification. And it's the language of the law courts now. How, despite my sin, can I be treated as though I had never transgressed? Only by Christ standing in my place, so that his righteousness is credited up to me, while my sin and its due reward is attributed to him. Justification. It has no parallel in any belief system in the world, apart from Christianity. Penalty paid, wrath averted, righteousness exchanged. The blood also means relationship restored. And the word the Bible uses is reconciliation. That's the language of the family. It's there in Romans 5, verse 9 to 11. The concept is there in Jesus' story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And significantly, our reconciliation required that Christ be made sin for us. That's 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 19 to 21. Again, in our place, be made sin for us. Four wonderful effects of the cross in the life of a believer. And the rock principle behind every one of them is penal substitution. Now, I know that there are plenty of modern theologians who hate that. They don't like the thought that we are so in debt to God. We can't provide anything towards our own salvation. A substitute in my place, they hate. It's a hated doctrine. But it's right there. It's a wonderful doctrine. John Chrysostom, the great 4th century preacher, they called him the golden mouthed preacher of Constantinople. Oh, wouldn't it have been good to meet him? John Chrysostom put it like this: God was about to punish them. This he did not do. They were about to perish. But he gave his only son instead of them. So Jesus in Mark 10 verse 45 declared, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And in the Greek, it really means instead of many. He did it for us. If we still haven't quite got it, supposing when you were young, your parents maybe said to you, "Would you just go to the post for me?" They meant that if you didn't go to the post, they would have to do it. But no, you go to the post for them. You do it instead of them, so they don't have to do it. That's what substitution is about. That's the cross and ourselves. Absorb it as well as we can. We'll never completely plumb the depths. There's power in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Oh, there's more sides to the cross. Of course there is. There's the whole matter of dealing with evil. The cross deals with evil. How do we see the power of the blood in relation to that whole world of evil and superstition and spiritual warfare? The blood is powerful. It's noticeable that as Jesus began his ministry in Galilee, there was an upsurge in the manifestation of evil spirits. Remember? The reason is that Christ was establishing a bridgehead against the whole world of deceit and rebellion, headed up by Satan and the army of fallen rebellious angels that he had dragged down with him. With the arrival of Jesus, they knew what was coming. The evil spirits recognized Jesus. They knew that their defeat was approaching, and come it did, supremely by the event of the cross. It's interesting to read in the book of Acts about those Jews, the seven sons of Sceva, who were trying to copy Paul in his casting out of evil spirits. And because they were only copyists, these seven sons, the evil spirit rounds on them and says, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And suddenly they're overwhelmed by the attack of the evil spirit. They're left demoralized and bruised. Jesus I know was the phrase. Where did the evil spirit get to know Jesus? At Calvary. At Calvary, where there was a convergence of the evil spirit world, only to bow in defeat, as we read in Colossians 2, verse 15. He, Christ, disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Some are mistakenly under the impression that the cross meant defeat and Easter Day meant victory. No, it's not that. The cross was victory. The cross was victory then and there. When Jesus cried out, it is finished, tetelestai, it's one word in the Greek, meaning it has been and remains forever accomplished, done. At that point, the whole evil world was dealt its death blow. So the cross itself is victory. Easter Day is the endorsement of the victory, the acknowledgement of the victory, the proclamation of the victory. By the resurrection, he has announced him as Lord and Christ. That's what it is. So the triumph comes not primarily at the resurrection, which is really God's endorsement, but at the cross. Friends, why is it? Let's ask ourselves this. Why is it? What is it about the blood that by its application the power of evil is overcome? Why? Why the blood? The reason is this. The whole edifice of evil, headed by Satan, is built on one thing, power. And the fact that God is not a being of selfishnesses, as Satan is, but rather sacrifices himself through his son in blood. Remember Acts 20, verse 28, his own blood. That's the complete opposite approach to that of power. Remember how in the wilderness, Satan tempts Jesus to serve himself. If you're the Son of God, you've got the power. Go on. You can make these stones into bread. Come along. You've got the power if you're the Son of God. No? Well, then, what about all these great cities of the world, nations, banks, businesses? It could all be yours in return for just one little bow to me. You could have the power then. Great power would be yours. No? Had you thought of throwing yourself off the temple? Do a power miracle. The angels will catch you and everybody will be impressed. You can win the world that way by a power miracle. Jesus refuses. Throw myself off Jerusalem's temple. I'll get to Jerusalem soon enough. But it'll be by way of the cross that I'll bring in my kingdom. Do a power share, Satan. Satan, I didn't come to join you. I came to beat you. So there's nothing of the power approach in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing of selfishness, but rather of sacrifice and giving, of which Satan and his entourage know nothing. My blood for others, that destroys Satan. Oh, he hasn't given up the fight. He's come down to us in great wrath, Revelation 12, knowing that his time is short. Paul writes of the cross in 1 Corinthians 1:18, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How thankful we are. It's the great antidote, as many here who are workers. There are some missionaries here as well. People who have been or are missionaries. Well, you're a martyr. You're a missionary forever. Or the martyrs, of whom it is declared in their confrontation with the devil, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. The blood of Christ shed and the word of God proclaimed, the power lies there. So our mission, our witness, our Christian life starts at the cross, heading not towards victory, but from victory already achieved. And that gives us great confidence. What we see in the turbulences of today, all around the world, are not the triumphant vibrations of a kingdom in ascendancy. No. They're the thrashing death throes of a kingdom in desperation. That's what we're looking at today. Satan is knowing that his time is short. He's on the end of a long rope. He's going to go down. We're right to remind younger Christians that the newest believer has the power, as the old Church of England prayer book has it, to beat down Satan under their feet. We can do that. The newest believer can say, get out in the name of God. Missionaries know that. When my mum and dad first went to Kibari in Kenya, it was virgin territory there, in 1929, they found the area riddled with witchcraft. But they never felt obliged to have a big power encounter with the Mundu Mugo, as he was called, the witch doctor in the area. No. They simply preached the cross. They went on preaching the cross and preaching the cross. And then their successors in Kibari did the same thing. Until today, there's a great Bible school there in Kibari. And what's happened to the evil spirits? They appear to have died of neglect. It's the cross. It's the blood. Ministers sometimes, like myself, from time to time, we have to face occult problems. And I remember talking with an individual once who'd become entangled in these matters of occultism. And at a certain stage, really as much to encourage my own spirit as anything else, I sang the song of the East African revival. It's gone all over East Africa. Tuku tendereza Yesu, Yesu mwana gwendiga, omusai guna ziza, kwebaza omulokosi. Well, I sang it in the Luganda dialect, of which, of course, this individual knew nothing. But the spirit that was causing all the trouble did. And when I reached the word, Omusaigwa Gunaziza, your blood cleanses me, there was a reaction. Stop, 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 shut up, I can't bear it, stop it. Why is that? It's because the world of evil cannot stand against the blood. I remember reminding that same person before they finally became free of the power that was manifested at the death of Jesus in Matthew 28. So I read that bit about the graves being opened, you remember? Matthew 28, about verse 51. 27, Matthew 27. And the world of the dead being violently disturbed. And some of those who had apparently gotten into the grave coming out of their graves and manifesting themselves. Because the whole world, that unseen world, is being violently shaken by the death of Jesus. And as I read it, this individual said, stop reading. I can't bear it. When I asked at the end, why were you so disturbed? The answer came back, I saw that. something about the powers of evil that cannot stand against the blood preached and the blood claimed. So some of the times we have to remember those of our friends who in one way or another are a bit vulnerable to such influences, or maybe to some of those strange semi-Christian borderline groups. What do? We place them prayerfully under the blood with confidence. After I've been at All Souls for a few years, I had 22 years in all, after a little while I thought, I need to pray in the church on a Saturday night. Go in there. You never know in central London what's going to happen, who's going to come in next. Sometimes we did get strange people coming into the church. So I think I'll go into the church and pray around the seats and stand in the pulpit, pray for the person who's preaching, that they be held and kept by the Lord. I'd stand at the entrance of the church. At best I knew how I'd place a holy ban on the entrance of anything that was in opposition to the gospel of Christ. I mean, I could have prayed at home. It's not territorial to do that. You don't have to do it like that. But I thought if I don't do it in the church, I'll never do it because the phone will ring at home, or it'll be time for a meal, or somebody will ring at the door, or I'll see around me things I've got to do, there's another letter to be written. So I thought the only way to do it is to go to church and pray that right there on a Saturday night for the Sunday that's following. Well, that meant that I could come to Sunday feeling, it's a thing that a minister does, I think, feeling confident. I've prayed about this. We've placed the whole thing under the blood of Christ. If anything untoward happens, it's only because you've let them in. Only because you did. The cross of Jesus Christ, the power of the blood, in millions of lives today, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So we think of the cross as something that is completely contemporary. It affects us now. In John chapter 6, do you remember Jesus talking about those who would eat his flesh and drink his blood, and that whoever does this, verse 53 and 54, has, not will have, has eternal life. Well, I take those words, eating the flesh and drinking the blood, to refer primarily not to the Lord's Supper or the Holy Communion as such, though of course we can draw an allusion, but rather to the exercise of faith in the death of Jesus that brings salvation. As Jesus promised there, eternal life will be theirs. To eat the flesh, to drink the blood, that sounds strange to modern ears. But the words are drawn from Jewish terminology. To eat the flesh of someone or to drink the blood of somebody meant for those old Jews, meant the taking advantage of somebody's death or downfall, taking advantage. So, for example, Psalm 27, verse 3. David writes, when my enemies came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. What he meant was, he was referring to his enemies taking advantage of his downfall. Or in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, it's verse 19, David again is far from home, he's longing for a drink from the well of Bethlehem. And three of his stalwarts risk their lives, they go through enemy territory to get this precious water from the well. They bring it back to him. Here it is. He's so moved he can't drink it. He pours it out as an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord. Verse 19, God forbid that I should do this. Should I drink the blood of those who risk their lives for me? He meant that he was unwilling to take advantage of their risked death. Well, hardly a day will go by when we ourselves are not similarly taking advantage of what Christ has done for us in the shedding of his blood. An event that is once and for all, never to be repeated, hapax, it stands forever, and yet a daily and ever-present experience. An initial experience, for somebody may be listening to the recording of this message, and perhaps you haven't yet taken advantage for yourself of all that Christ has done for you. He loves you. So whoever you are listening, this is your moment with Christ. Thank him for dying for you. Tell him, I'm sorry I've kept you out of my life all of this time. I want you to be in my life forever. I'll be your servant. I'll be your friend. Thank you for being my friend. Come into my life today and I'll follow you. I accept all that you've done for me at Calvary. It's an ever-present experience for Christian after Christian as well. Lord, I'm so sorry. You see me as I am. Wash me afresh. The life of Julius Caesar, you know, was a very long time ago. But the presence of Jesus is with us today. Or take the Emperor Charlemagne. I've done him in history. He lived 850 years nearer to our lifetime than Jesus. But Charlemagne? Who's he? Well, he's a distant, musty figure. And Christ is very near. Nelson and Napoleon even. I mean, they lived, what, sort of only a couple of centuries away from us. 18 or 1900 years nearer than Christ. But Calvary is much more contemporary than Trafalgar or Waterloo. Faith in the blood of Jesus has learned to annihilate geographical distance and chronological time. A whole mission, a whole witness, your life, your Christian life, starts right there at Calvary. And then what's happening all over the world? It's touching people in New York, and Tokyo, Nairobi, Kabari, Buenos Aires, Calcutta, Moscow, Derbyshire. Where even here, we have Calvary to ourselves. Let me lead us in some moments of prayer. John chapter 19. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. Maybe we can put our own name into that sentence. Near the cross of Jesus stood, put your name in. Dear Lord Jesus, some of us are on our way up. As we sit here in this beautiful house of prayer, we're coming up again, perhaps from a time of disappointment, a setback in the family, a health hazard. But we wish you to know we are on our way up again, and Calvary is pulling us up. Some of us, dear Lord, are on our way back. We've not been what we should have been. Things have come between us and you. And we feel ourselves to be on the edge. We thank you that the cross summons us right back to your very side again today. We are on our way back. Some of us, Lord Jesus, are on our way in. We've understood a bit about it all, not as much as we wished to. But we're coming in now, and we thank you that very much indeed, that although we don't know as much as we wish to, you accept us as we are, sins, habits, the past, and all, because of your blood that was shed for us. We are on our way in now. Thank you. Some of us are on our way on. We've been in your company, Lord Jesus, for years. We've been serving you in different places, some of us in different parts of the world. We thank you very much that you are still with us. You've promised to be with us. You've pledged your presence to be with us forever. And we wish you to know we are on our way on with you, day by day, making our vows, renewing our strength, maintaining that relationship with you who once was dead and now alive. Please watch over this company, Lord, of your friends and followers. Graciously take charge and irradiate the life and the worship of the various churches and fellowships represented here in this gathering. We pray that we may go from this gathering at peace with each other and at peace with you. These things we pray for your holy name's sake. Amen. All right, Mr. Chair, hand back.